This morning, through James, God is going to talk to us about our attitude towards wealth. I think that Jesus taught many things about wealth. One of the things that he taught that was an important principle for Christians that we need to know and we need to practice comes out of Luke chapter 16. It says, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And again, just like in Matthew, he says, "You cannot serve God and money." Well, he's telling us that we can't give in to the prince of this world. We can't seek after what the world says is the most important. We have to seek to be true disciples of Christ and see what the scriptures teach us is truly important on how we live our lives and the things that are important to us. You know, he taught also in Matthew, he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust can destroy, where thieves can break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." That should be where our focus is, and that where our treasure is also then where our heart is. You know, one thing that surely reveals the nature of a person's heart is their attitude towards money and how they handle it. When Joyce and I lived in Reno, it was decided that part of my duties as an associate pastor would be hospital visitations and all funerals. And we were a large church, about 2,500. And so I often did two, sometimes three funerals a month. And it's amazing that death and money can bring out the best in people or the very worst in people. And so we then begin to see the nature, because how we behave to other people, how we speak to other people, isn't that the outpouring of our heart, what's inside? So, you know, as we've worked through James in his letter to the Jerusalem church, he has given us along the way a number of tests that help one determine, are you truly saved or not? Are you truly committed to God or not? And now he gives us one more. Here in chapter 5, James gives us another test. It's one's attitude towards money that God has blessed them with. James is straightforward. He comes out shooting. And if you look at verse 1, he gets to the point immediately. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." I mean, James is just scorching at this point, right? I mean, he's unloading and he directs it towards the people in the Jerusalem church that say they are Christ-centered, that claim Christ as their Savior, but in truth, worship money. And even though James is sternly warning and addressing those in the church that worship Christ as a small god and worship money as their true god, then the principles he gives us this morning in this passage are good for all believers to understand. In verse 1, it begins, it says, "Come now." Well, in the English, it's kind of softened. But in the Greek, it means listen up or pay attention, because what is following is important and you need to take note of it and you need to take it into your heart. James had just dealt with, remember, in chapter 4, the foolish people who tried to plan their future without taking God into consideration. So now he introduces this new test, your attitude towards money. James says, "You rich who put money above God and worship it, You better start weeping and howling, for the miseries are coming upon you. And this is the type of weeping and gnashing of teeth that happens when a loved one dies untimely. I don't know if you remember in Mark, he records that Jesus was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's now sailed back to the west side. He's at Capernaum, and when he lands, leader of the synagogue there in Capernaum, whose name was Lazarus, comes up to Jesus and begins to plead for Jesus to come to his house because his daughter is near death. And Jesus agrees and he starts on the path to do that. Of course, he gets stopped by the woman who touched his hem of his garment and was healed on the way. But when he gets there, it says in Mark that the ruler of the house of the synagogue and Jesus saw this great commotion, and people were weeping and wailing loudly, and they were doing that because they had lost their precious daughter. She was dead. And of course, Jesus tells him in the story, well, she's not really dead. Let me go in and see her. She's just sleeping. And he brings her back to life. And of course, then the weeping and the joy ends. But and then this is the type of weeping that the wicked rich will do for all eternity when they place money above God. As recorded in Luke, Jesus warned those who sought money above God. He said, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Woe is almost, if you look in the Greek, means a curse. He's saying, look, you're in deep trouble if this is where you are. And he's saying, you received your reward on earth. You will receive justice in the afterlife, in eternity. But I want to be clear, the Bible does not teach that possessing material wealth is wrong. It does not teach that it is sinful. In America, we are all considered wealthy by the world's standards. And Moses then reminds us it is not the wealth, it's what we do with it. It's our attitude. Moses said in Deuteronomy, he says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and you go after other gods," and that's anything that becomes an idol, which would include money, "then if you serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall perish." And then almost 400 years later, King Solomon said and gave similar advice. He said, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich. He adds no sorrow to it." He's telling us that God wants us to enjoy the things He gives us, which includes material things. And then he continues, says, "Doing wrong, though, is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to the man with understanding." So money is a tool that is to be used for good. It's to be used for providing for one's family, for caring for the poor, advancing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and providing for those who serve the church, pastors and elders. Perspective, though, is what is key. For with most things, it is one's heart that determines what is truly loved. Those who desire money above all other things have a heart then for the world. Jesus told the story that illustrates this well. If you'll turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, you can read along with me. There Jesus tells this story, this parable. He says, There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. What a picture of misery. And the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." And Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in a like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." See, this parable illustrates that there's a vast chasm between hell and heaven and eternity, but there's also a chasm here on earth between the rich and the poor. And there's a chasm between those who are saved and unsaved. And there's a chasm between those who focus on living their life for Christ and those who seek after the world and material gain. So in verses 2-6 of this short passage in James, he lists four sins that will bring judgment on the wicked rich. These wicked rich are condemned because for their wealth was hoarded, unjustly gained, unduly spent, and unfeelingly acquired. James launches into this first sin of those who desire money above God in verses 2 and 3. If you look at James in your Bible, it says, "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Well, let's take this apart a little bit. Hoarding is a problem in the United States. I mean, we actually have TV shows about hoarders. And then only in America that I know of, people take stuff they no longer use, no longer want, and they put it in storage systems and pay monthly rent so nobody else can use it. I mean, is that insane? And is that a sin? I think so. See, God gives believers the ability to gain material goods, but they are to use their goods for their own needs, their family, and then for the glory of God who provides it. We certainly have a responsibility towards our families. As Paul wrote to his spiritual son Timothy in his first letter, he said, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So Christians are to be known for their willingness to work hard, to provide for their families. And then once they've provided for their families, they take their excess and they should use it for ministry and for those within the body that have true needs and for the poor. See, James gives three ways the rich hoard goods that were common at the time of James when he wrote this letter, but they're also true this day. First, James says, "Your riches have rotted." I mean, this could apply to money and material wealth, but more specifically, it applies to the habit that the rich, in general, have lots of food, while the poor have little. They tend to have an excess in food, and because they have an excess in food, some of it rots, and then it has to be thrown away. And it wasn't used it was then no good. Like the rich man in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12, he decided to build the bigger barns, right? So he could store more of his goods. And he said he desired in Luke chapter 12, he says, I just desire a life to relax, eat, drink, and be merry. However, he amassed all this stuff, he hoarded it, and then he died. And so it either went to some other people or it rotted. You know, in the first century, one way wealth was shown was also by clothes, because James says your garments are moth-eaten. So when the king of Syria wanted to favor the king of Israel, he sent his messenger in 2 Kings, and it says his messenger taking with him 10 talons of silver. Well, a talon is about 75 pounds, which means he sent 750 pounds of silver, which has a current value of about $203,000. And then it says he sent 6,000 shekels of gold, and a shekel weighed just under a half an ounce. And so what he sent was about 150 pounds of gold, which in today's wealth is a little over $3 million. And then it says the last thing he sent was 10 changes of clothing. So here the king of Syria sends these precious metals worth $3.3 million. But he finds it important to include 10 changes of clothing. See, fine linen and clothes at that time was a sign of wealth. And it's true today, isn't it? I mean, we look at one's house, we look at their car, and we look at their clothes, and often then determine before we even really know them whether this person is successful or not. As Christians, Paul instructed that we should do the following. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. And likewise, also the women should adorn themselves in respectful attire, with modesty and self-control, and not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire. The point of this passage here is that we are to live in modesty, meeting our needs, but not spending our excess on costly attire and vanity things. I mean, you can buy a Ford, has air conditioning, cruise control, and will get you there, or you could buy a Mercedes with the same equipment and pay three times as much. So, This is what he's saying. We need to balance our lives. We need to evaluate what we spend our money on. Now, the third sign in this passage of the wrong use of wealth is found in verse 3. It says, your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be an evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in these last days. We see gold and silver as indestructible. And yet, if you think about it, gold and silver often bring corrosion and corruption into people's lives because they begin to worship the gold and silver out of greed, and therefore it corrupts and corrodes them. And then the gold and silver have absolutely no value once a person has died and is standing before the judgment seat of God. That's not what he looks at. It tells us for believers in John chapter 5, it says we go before the Lord's mercy seat. Because who paid for our sins and debts? Christ. But it says for the unbelievers in Revelation chapter 20, they go before the great white throne. And they will be judged. And justice will come about. And then verse 3 ends with, you have laid up treasures in the last days. See, the last days is referring to today. It's referring to this time, the time between Jesus Christ's resurrection and the time but and when he comes back the second time. And it is this time that Jesus instructed. He said, during this time, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, some people have huge holes filled with all sorts of stuff. Well, those are the ones that have to have all the burglar alarms and security systems, right? God's not saying don't have a home that meets your comforts and has chairs and beds. He's saying don't go crazy. Don't go beyond what you need. Material wealth is a blessing from God, and He wants you to use it to care for your families. And we need to have money to send our kids to school and train them. And you can't really get around. We don't live like they did in Jerusalem, where you have a village every 2 miles and everybody walks. You have to have cars. So God understands that. It's not what you have. It's when you fail to use it wisely and you hoard it, that then the blessings of God, you're being disobedient. And then, you know, part of verse 3 says, their corrosion will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You know, this is just one of really many references in the New Testament that hell is a physical place of torment. Remember, if you go back to the story that we just read in Luke chapter 15 about the rich man and Lazarus, it says the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in flame. This is what, you know, people will argue sometimes that fire and brimstone and all this is allegorical and that hell is not like that. Well, you know what? That's fine. There's a lot of stuff in Scripture that says it is like that. But you know, if you're in hell and you know there is a God and you will never for eternity be allowed to be in His presence, isn't that bad enough? And so, you know, these visions, these concepts that Christ tells us, they should motivate us. They should motivate us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those that don't know Him. As believers, we know where we go. Eternity is going to be fantastic. It's going to be beyond what we can conceive. But I also think hell will be beyond what we can truly conceive as well. I don't want anybody to go to hell. Share the gospel of Christ. What's the worst thing that somebody can do? Say, I'm not interested. I don't want to hear it. Take a risk. Share the gospel. Then James moves on and he says, not only the sinful rich not only hoard their wealth, but they sin in the gaining of their wealth. Reading from James chapter 5, verse 4, it says, behold, the wages of the laborers who have mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. In Israel, those who were hired as day laborers, those who worked in the fields and harvested, they were an important part of their economy. And these daily workers were very dependent upon those wages. It was these daily wages that they used to provide shelter and food for their family. Withholding the wages then was actually prohibited in the Old Testament. In Leviticus, we read The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night and until the morning. You were to pay them at the end of the day when the work was done. In Deuteronomy, Moses instructed owners. He said, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it. Lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be found guilty of sin. And if that's not bad enough, then Jeremiah actually gives a curse to those who do not pay the workers. He says, being fair and paying the labor at the end of the day is important. So Jeremiah said, woe, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. So to treat unfairly by withholding what is due someone when they have performed the work is not only a sin of selfish gain, but it's dishonest, and James calls it fraud. And then in addition to that, it's a sin against God because he's given you this money and material to bless and use wisely. And then it's a sin against the person you're cheating and not paying. So it's a multiple sin to have this kind of behavior. And it says, God hears their pleas and they cry out for justice. Verse 4 says, the cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, depending on your translation, it may say Lord of hosts or Lord of the Sabaoth. The term Lord of hosts was first used by David in First Samuel. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And so Jesus is saying his God is the commander of these great hosts and armies of angelic beings. Jesus hears the affliction of the poor. And he will use heavenly armies to enact justice. According to Matthew, as recorded there, Jesus says, the Son of Man will send his angels. That's heavenly hosts. That's armies of angels. And they will gather out of his kingdom and all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So great and terrible judgment awaits those who rob from the poor and hoard their ill-gotten wealth for themselves. Jesus makes clear that he is the righteous judge, and he will act, and his judgment will be everlasting. And then as James moves on, he says the wicked witch who have increased their wealth by hoarding and then robbing it from the workers. Then he adds to that the sin of spending their wealth for self-indulgence. You know, he says in verse 5, he says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. James tells us that people who amass their wealth by sinful means seek to live life in luxury, while those they defrauded suffer. As one lives in luxury, they seek the pleasures of the world, and yet they are never fully satisfied. This leads to an ever downward spiral of trying to seek physical pleasures that only satisfy for a moment. All we have to do is sit back, and if we observe in America, some of the lives of the rich and the famous and politicians and TV evangelists and the idols of Hollywood, we can see that this is often true, that their money and their wealth leads them to a life of debauchery. Paul taught that the church should care for true widows. And it says the church has a responsibility towards widows in 1 Timothy. But then he goes on to warn and he says, if one is a widow who is self-indulgent, they are then dead while she lives. So Paul's statement goes really beyond widows. He's saying that people who live self-indulgent lives are physically alive, yet spiritually dead. And this condition will continue through eternity if they do not repent and become redeemed. However, as we think about it, some of us, including me, were fairly wicked before Christ saved us. And if these wicked people are like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, who it says took his father's inheritance and squandered his property with reckless living, and then finally, when he's sleeping with the pigs, comes to his senses and goes back to his father and says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So if these wicked people that James is talking about are like the prodigal son, if they repent and they seek God, they too can be reunited with God through Christ. It's not over until it's over. And then James ends this short passage of those who sin by hoarding their ill-gotten gain and their downward spiral of robbing others and spending it in self-indulgent pleasures, finally saying they will actually murder the righteous people. Verse 6 says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. These wicked people become so addicted to their life of luxury and self-indulgent pleasure that they'll do anything to keep it. And I think we've seen that just recently with some major stories in the news about wealthy people who have abused others and are trying to do everything they can to keep their wealth. And because they have gained their power in the world, they use it. They use it against others. They wield it to maintain their lifestyle and power. And they have no problem in murdering people, at least in the sense of morally against them, spiritually trying to harm them, mentally trying to torture them. And for some, I'm sure, they actually consider physical death of others to maintain this lifestyle of sinful lust. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God instructs Moses to set up a system of courts, and the courts are to protect the innocent and to determine the truth when there's disputes. These courts were to be impartial, and yet, when we read the Old Testament, what happened? Over a period of time, they became corrupted. The judges took bribes, and they sided with the rich and the powerful instead of the poor that were abused. Now, in America, we've been a country for a little over 200 years. We set up our courts on the same basic principles as the Ten Commandments. And over this 200 years, we've seen our courts become unstable, often siding with the rich. The rich commit crimes, and yet they don't go to jail. And often, even when they do find people guilty for what is wrong, the justice that our system mets out is very inconsistent. Some people get harsh sentences, some people get light sentences. So we follow the same thing. And so the righteous man then ends up suffering. And when that happens, God is offended. He's offended against this wicked behavior. And as our country moves away from the Bible and from the God of the universe, it will continue to become worse. And we are called to be a light in the darkness. doing what is right and true then is what Christians are called to live. Jesus did not resist, did he, when they took him to that unjust and false and wicked court? He lived and he died what he had already taught, and he followed his own teaching, and he asked us to follow it as well. This is what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who needs to borrow from you. You have heard it said that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven." So for us Christians, for us, when we use our material wealth, if we are going to use it wisely, first we have to be rich in our faith. We have to be rich in our faith in Christ and understand the Scriptures, and then we can use our wealth appropriately. And for those who possess wealth that are in the church, and wealth beyond what they need to care for their family, to pay for their home, to give their children an education, and use it for their own gain, they are disobedient. Paul instructed Timothy to teach the church, and I will then also instruct you just how Paul instructed Timothy. He said, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God." I don't know, many of you are probably maybe too young, but when we had the stock market crash of 1929 and people's riches evaporated, they jumped off buildings and bridges because they had placed all their hope on money. And then it says, "Place your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." God wants us to enjoy this life. There's nothing wrong with going out for a nice dinner and celebrating and things. That's not what he's talking about. He wants us to enjoy life. But he says then we are to do good, to be rich in our good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I think Leland's last song was exactly that. When it's all said and done, did we do things to show love, to consider others more worthy than ourselves? Did we help the poor? Did we live for Christ? That's my prayer then for you and I, is that we use the wealth God gives us appropriately. That we use it not only to provide for our families and our children, but for the poor, for the ministry of the church, for those who serve in the church. That's what my prayer is for my life. It's my prayer for your life. Father, I just ask that we can go from here today and we can serve you and serve those who are less fortunate and do it with joy and love. And Father, when we give from what you have given us, let us do it with a cheerful heart, not begrudgingly, but we give and enjoy giving. We enjoy helping others. And let us not expect anything in return other than our relationship with you, Christ. Father, we thank you that you are such a gracious God. You have given us so much. Help us be generous people. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.